Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read two passages for this evening's sermon. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And then we'll go a few chapters to the right there in Revelation and read one more passage. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. This is God's word. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our God and Father, we contemplate the most important question a human being can ask this evening, who is Jesus. We pray you would bless us as we look at a number of passages of your holy word. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. And we pray that our hearts would be lifted up to your throne room to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you that we can be here together this evening. We pray your blessing on this time together in your word. May we understand who Jesus is and be all the more grateful and thankful for him and what he did to achieve our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. When a heartbroken Apostle Paul took up his pen and was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to inscripturate one of the most important, truth-packed, choppy letters ever written, known today simply as Galatians, he reminded them of the beating heart of the gospel message in these stirring and memorable words in Galatians 3, 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There are vast multitudes who sit in pews to listen to sermons Sunday after Sunday, who think that Jesus was the best example of a Christian ever, or that he was the first Christian, and that we are to follow his example, and that that is what Christianity is. The vast majority of Presbyterian churches today are part of the liberal PC USA. They gave away the faith long ago and have embraced rank unbelief at this point. If the true Jesus and the true gospel are ever preached in those liberal churches, it's usually only by accident. I bring this up because perhaps there's no greater question than who is Jesus that anyone can ask. If the visible church of this land does not present a clear, consistent, biblical answer to that question, then what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote long ago about it is certainly true. Quote, "What after all are these churches now if they are not tombs and sepulchers of a dead God?" End quote. Without the right Jesus and the right message concerning Jesus and his saving of his people from their sins, the church's existence is no better than the bricks and the mortar that enclose those groups of misled and pathetic people. During his earthly ministry, Jesus himself said on many occasions that he himself was, in point of fact, the major focus of all written revelation up to that point in the Old Testament scripture. After his resurrection from the dead, when Jesus met two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. To his Jewish opponents who knew the scriptures, Jesus is on record saying in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Bible in its entirety testifies of Christ. One cannot understand the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. You cannot understand those promises apart from Christ. One cannot understand the entire narrative of Israel's exodus from Egypt apart from Christ. One cannot understand the tabernacle without Jesus. One cannot understand the entire sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood without seeing that it points to Christ. One cannot understand the separation and ceremonial cleanliness laws apart from recognizing how those laws were intended to show people the heinousness of human sin and thus would create in them a longing for true cleansing that would come from the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ. And the prophets of God pronounced doom upon Israel, upon Judah, and upon the neighboring nations around them. One cannot understand the repeated promises contained within those prophets of a covenant of peace, a new covenant, and a suffering servant who would provide atonement for all the sins of the people and thus bring in an everlasting righteousness and make a true end of sin. You can't understand any of that apart from the incarnation, life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who is Jesus? Is the key question every human being must face. This first sermon in a new series I'd like to start on Sunday nights. We will eventually get back to the Westminster Standards, but I want to do a series on the biggest questions in life, the first one being, who is Jesus? Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, "We need Christ, the real Christ. A Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply will not do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ, but Antichrist." End quote. No one has ever shaken the world more than Jesus. There is no figure in world history who has had more influence than Jesus of Nazareth. No one polarizes people more than Jesus does. Why does Jesus divide and polarize people? Because that's what he said he came to do. Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus came to bring division. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but that's speaking of the peace between sinful men who believe in him, in the true Christ, the peace that they now have with God, that Jesus' crosswork and his gospel would bring to the world. Jesus' claims regarding absolute truth, that he himself is the only way any human being can be saved, and that belief alone in him alone is the only way any sinner can avoid dying under the condemnation of God and pass from death into life, that cannot be ignored. When Jesus made those statements, men have to reckon with those things. I remember becoming familiar long ago with the so-called rigorous scholarly attempts to get behind the biblical portrait of Jesus to find out who the real and historical Jesus really was. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the quests for the historical Jesus. These attempts by liberals, by agnostics, by unbelievers to try to figure out who the real Jesus was, apart from submission to divine revelation, it was doomed to failure at the outset of their investigation. Many critics of these so-called quests for the historical Jesus pointed out that by the time these people were done trying to get behind the Bible to see who the real Jesus was, Jesus turned out to be exactly like them. Liberals found that, lo and behold, Jesus was, can anyone guess? A liberal, just like them. 19th century liberals found a liberal Jesus. Existentialist philosophers found Jesus as a existentialist philosopher. 19th century political revolutionaries found in Jesus a political revolutionary, and so on and so forth. Indeed, there are countless false Jesuses out there, Even while the apostles of Christ were still alive and still preaching, they had to warn people about these other Jesuses, these other gospels, and other spirits that mimic Christianity. Any quest for Jesus that discards the Old and New Testaments is quite literally a waste of time. The simple fact is, please remember that I told you this. I hope you will remember this sentence. The unbeliever will never find Jesus as he really is because he doesn't want to find Jesus as he really is. Why were all these quests for the historical Jesus doomed to fail? Because not a single person involved in them had any interest in finding out who he really was. Apart from the sovereign work of God in regeneration through the proclamation of the true Jesus and his true gospel, the unbeliever's not looking and has no interest in Jesus. The unbeliever doesn't want light because he loves darkness rather than light. Jesus himself said that. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness. They preferred darkness because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The quest for the historical Jesus, apart from divine revelation, is men looking for excuses to continue unrepentant in their lusts and sins. And that's all the quest for the historical Jesus ever was. The only quest associated with Jesus is the quest Jesus makes for his children. The only one on a quest is Christ. God mercifully sends evangelists and preachers into the world, and God works through them in his quest for his people to save them from their sins. As the great hymn that we all spoke together, remember we all took turns saying lines of it, The Church is One Foundation? There's a book that came out recently called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, about the doctrine of particular redemption all the way through church history. Remember that line? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus is the one on a quest to save his people from their sins. He's the one who seeks out and finds his people. Sinners, unbelievers, agnostic, atheists, liberal, unregenerate, have no interest in Jesus. They're not looking for Jesus. They don't want to find him because the real Jesus would terrify them. A Jesus that can be found by the quest of unbelievers will never be the true Jesus. And I also would add, is no one worth worshiping either or following. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to be by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see how sovereign he is? Sinners don't seek and find Christ. Christ seeks and finds them. Quests for Jesus motivated by unbelief are anything but neutral, despite their protestations to the contrary. Dr. Sproul said this, quote, unbelief is judged by Jesus not as an intellectual error, but as a hostile act of prejudice against God himself. This sort of unbelief is destructive to the church and to the people of God, end quote. The so-called scholarly quests for the historical Jesus have yielded nothing helpful to the true portrait of who Jesus actually is. The pick and choose, scissors and paste method approach to the New Testament due to scholarly concerns, so-called, in order to remove legend and myth from fact, is merely a smokescreen for people to create Jesus in their own image, a Jesus who will let them continue to sin and not demand that they repent and change. The fact of the matter is simple. Either we believe what the people of God have always received and regarded as divine revelation, or we give up entirely the notion that knowing anything about Jesus is possible. This is a church you're in here, and I am a minister of the gospel. I know exactly why people create Jesus in their own image, why they pick a few red words here, discard some there, and write Paul off as a misogynistic bigot. They do it because of their hostility to the seed of the woman, because they are what the Christ of Scripture says they are. They despise the seed of the woman and all who know that seed of the woman, just as God told Satan, Eve, and Adam in Eden that they would. They do it because of their hostility. They do it because many of those red letters don't fit the ideas that they like. They don't fit the ideas they want to believe. They do it because if the Bible is true, they're in a great deal of trouble, and they need to stop doing and living in the sins that they love and serve. Jesus told the whole world that he is light, but men love darkness. The modern quests for the historical Jesus have been nothing of the sort. Never be fooled by that. The modern quests for the historical Jesus are campaigns for ungodliness disguised as neutral and scholarly concerns for the truth. How can they be interested in truth when at the outset of their quests, they've already ruled out the beating heart of the biblical message? R.C. Sproul said, quote, "To redefine Christianity requires one to neutralize the authority of the Bible and relativize the authority of the creeds. The struggle of the church for the past 150 years has been precisely at these two points. It is not by accident that the eye of the storm of controversy within the seminaries and the church in our day has focused on issues concerning the Bible and the creeds. Why? Not simply because of words on paper, but because of Christ. One must banish the Christ of the Bible and the Christ of the creeds in order to redefine Christianity." End quote. The Apostle Peter summarized it so well. One of the earliest Christian sermons ever preached after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 4, verse 12. Imagine the offense. The offense is just as offensive today. Peter said to that crowd, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a captivating verse of scripture. There's so much doctrine in it. Here we have the earliest preacher of the gospel on record in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. "There is no other name," he said, "under heaven by which we must be saved." Consider with me how important that statement is. Who is Jesus? The biblical portrait of him cannot be captured in one sermon, I freely admit to you, but the basics definitely can. When one considers just a handful of the names assigned to Jesus in the Bible itself, we have to dismiss immediately the idea that Jesus was merely a human being. Even the long list of titles he is known by communicates to us that he is far more than a mere carpenter from Nazareth. Consider just a few of these names and ask yourself the question, could any mere human actually wear these titles? Christ, Lord, Rabbi, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, Lion of Judah, the Rose of Sharon, the Bright and Morning Star, the Alpha and the Omega, the I Am, the Logos, the Advocate, the Prince of Peace, the Only Begotten of the Father, the Lamb Without Blemish, the Prince of Life. This is the man who turned the whole world upside down, and he continues to do so today. This is the one who made cowardly men into lions. This is the one who broke the prideful, arrogant, angry, murderous Saul of Tarsus and made him perhaps the most self-sacrificial, humble, intellectual, and passionate preacher of the one true gospel who ever walked this earth. Jesus is the Christ, or Messiah, as he's called in the Old Testament and the New. Most people today do not think of Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth or as Jesus the son of Joseph. In modern America, people usually have a middle name, but we consider their first and last names to be sufficient to identify them. Many people today think that Jesus Christ is his first and last name, but that's a misunderstanding. Jesus is a name, but Christ is a title. Christ is a title. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. It corresponds to the Hebrew word that's translated Messiah in the Old Testament, Mashiach in Hebrew. When Jesus is called Christ, he is being called the Messiah. If we were to translate the name and the title directly into English, it would say Jesus Messiah. With this title, we are making a confession of faith that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one of Israel, the Savior who would redeem his people, the seed of the woman, promised by God to Eve, Adam, and the serpent in Eden. Believing Jews and Gentiles who were part of the church before the arrival of Christ had been taught by the Old Testament scriptures that there was a promised Redeemer who was going to undo the curse of God against sin, bring them a perfect atonement for their sins, and bring them a perfect righteousness that would justify them. That is what believing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles before the coming of Christ were waiting for. Someone that was going to come and save their souls from sin. Daniel prophesied of him in this way, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What does that sound like? To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the cross. That's the gospel. That's the righteousness that's given to us in justification. I've been working through my Kindle version of Josh McDowell's old book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the section on messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus and highlighting them in my Old Testament. There are around 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The whole Old Testament is building toward that climactic moment where Jesus comes onto the scene and goes to the cross. It's an amazing exercise to go through, to walk through all those Old Testament passages. The entire Old Testament scripture is about and points to the coming of Jesus. In fact, we only get 2 chapters of divine revelation about creation week and God's covenant of works with Adam there in the Garden of Eden before we get to the fall of man early in the verses of Genesis chapter 3. The paradise created by God must have been extraordinary. All that we have ever known in our existences is merely a shadow of the creations and our own former glory. It is a little acknowledged fact by many today that animals and mankind, please remember this, all of them were vegetarian before the fall. There was no crying out of animals dying and ripping each other limb from limb. Genesis 1:30 describes this amazing scene. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Paradise was something special. It was amazing. But we only get 2 chapters of Revelation about it before you get the fall of man and the promised seed of the woman. You see how the whole Old Testament, the whole thing, is about the coming of Christ. It's to set up the anticipation for him. God, by a special act of providence, in order to execute his own decrees, his own plan, to glorify himself. And please remember, that's why everything happens. It is all about God's self-glorification. He enters into a covenant of works, of obedience, with Adam and all of Adam's descendants who are represented by Adam. And he binds Adam to perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to him. And the command was so simple. Genesis 2:16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The first Adam, as we all know, directly rebelled against this command of God and plunged himself, Eve, and every single person here today and who will ever live or ever listen to this sermon into in a state of sin and misery, which, unless God does something to save them, will land them in hell forever when they die. No matter what your attitude, interested or uninterested in spiritual things, interested in reading the Bible or not, you're going to die because Adam did that. You will be dead soon. I promise you. If Jesus doesn't come back, you are going to die soon. You will be dead soon. And if God doesn't save you, you will go to hell. It's not politically correct. It's never going to be popular. It's not going to sell well, but it's true. Now, what does this have to do with who is Jesus? The fact that Adam represented the whole human race and we're all going to die because he rebelled. Because the scriptures identify the first Adam and then it identifies the last Adam or the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, key verse. Write down that reference. Star it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, the first man ever created, was special in that he was the singular representative of the entire human race that would ever be conceived and born into the world. The way Scripture defines this for us is that all of us today, right now, are represented by one of two people. As surely as you are sitting here, you are represented either by Adam or by Christ. You are either represented by the first Adam who failed or the last Adam, Christ, who succeeded. When Adam fell and God drove him and Eve out of paradise to live in a sin-cursed world full of disease and pain and sadness, lack of communion with God, and ultimately physical and eternal death, we must remember God had made a promise to the fallen race of man. God promised them something in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 controls the rest of redemptive history and the rest of human history. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Think about that for a moment. Execution and the death penalty were in order for this clod of mud from the ground who defied the all-glorious, holy, and good God whose paradise he enjoyed and lived in. If you've never seen the R.C. Sproul video where someone asked him the question at a conference, someone in the audience sent a question out, and the question was, if God is so loving and so tender and so compassionate? Why was the punishment? Why was the punishment given by God to Adam so severe and everlasting? And Sproul's answer to the question was epic. They're selling mugs now that have his answer on it. And t-shirts. You can get a t-shirt with his answer on it. He says, hang on a second. This clod of dirt from the ground shook his fists in the face of God and spat in his face and defied him to his face. And God promised a redeemer to him. God clothed him in animal skins. God promised him grace and mercy. And you say the punishment is too severe? What's wrong with you people? And he said, I'm serious. Because people laughed just like you did. He said, I'm serious. What's wrong with you people? They're selling mugs that say, they have a picture of Sproul saying, what's wrong with you people? This image of God made from dirt shook his bold and defiant fists in the face of God Almighty and openly, willfully, freely disobeyed him. While he knew the penalty for it. This is why we all suffer, groan, and experience all the horrors of life. You see, we're not just in Adam. We, in a sense, are Adam. We ourselves are just as willful in our defiance of God. We're not only guilty for what Adam did, we've also inherited from him a corrupt and fallen nature that resists, that hates, that constantly rebels against God and his law. And that's in the soul of every person here. What the world needs more than anything is not a better example to follow. Nor do we need some help. Nor do we need good advice. Nor do we need more laws to obey. Humanity needs a new representative, a new covenant head, who will do righteously what the first Adam failed to do. And this is what the mysterious seed of the woman would do. Christianity is not, it is not at its core a religion on how to be better or how to be good enough to get to heaven. The core of Christianity and its good news is the message of a Savior who does entirely and perfectly as a new representative and substitute what the human race is entirely and perfectly incapable of doing for itself. What so many believe Christianity to be and what so many believe the Bible to be about is really, ironically, the opposite of the truth. Christians do not believe that they are religious and therefore more worthy of entering into heaven than those who are not. Christians do not believe that because they attend church, take the Lord's Supper, have been baptized, and read the Bible a lot, and talk about spiritual things, that they are therefore a few notches higher than others on the goodness scale. A true Christian, on the contrary, is a person who recognizes that, as a matter of fact, they are so evil, so thoroughly wicked, so entirely unworthy of going to heaven, that they abandon all hope and trust in themselves and trust entirely and completely in the doing and dying and shed blood and righteousness of someone other than themselves, namely Christ. But most of the world, and sadly, nearly all of the liberal versions of pseudo-Christianity that are out there, miss entirely the question, who is Jesus? The biblical portrait of his identity is all important to the salvation of souls. When Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ, he said this because Jesus Christ alone did what every person needs, doesn't have, and could not possibly ever earn by trying to be good enough. Jesus' name is the only name by which men can be saved because of who he is and what he did. It is the person and the work of Christ that saves us. People speak so often of doing good works to get themselves into heaven. I heard so many people say those kinds of things growing up in Roman Catholic Cincinnati. Almost everybody I worked with was Catholic. Almost all of them were. So often you'd hear them praising themselves for doing something kind, making a large donation to a charity, being forgiving towards someone that wronged them. And then they'd say something like this. I heard this at least 25 times during all those years I was a programmer. Quote, if that doesn't get me into heaven, I don't know what will. End quote. Such people have far too low a view of God and his holiness. In fact, a fatally low view of God and his holiness. Such people likewise have far too high a view of the things that they do. In fact, a fatally high view of the things they do. People need to learn this lesson. The noblest and most self-sacrificial and most righteous deeds they have ever done are soiled in themselves with enough sin, selfish motives, and wickedness to be in themselves the very basis upon which they go to hell forever. When we speak about the holiness of God, when we speak about how holy He is, we speak of that which would destroy in an instant anyone were they to experience it in its fullness. When the godly and righteous prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he saw the vision of Jesus, we know that from John chapter 12, he saw Jesus exalted on his throne, surrounded by the fiery angels. That's what seraphim means. It means fiery ones. With their six wings, with two they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they're flying, and they're calling out to one another in the throne room, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations shook, and the whole room was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, being a godly man, being a righteous prophet of God, he was terror-stricken. And he pronounced the very curse of God, not upon Judah or Israel for their sins, but upon himself. Normally, prophets pronounce the curse of God upon the disobedient children of Israel, the disobedient people of Judah, the disobedient people of Moab and Ammon and the nations around Israel. But in this very rare case, being confronted with a vision of the holiness of God and thus also his own sin, Isaiah pronounces woe and curse upon himself. Isaiah 6:5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That term undone, that Hebrew term there, means disintegrated. I am about to fall to pieces. This is the Almighty God. This is the Almighty God, which all of the agnostic, skeptical, elbow patch, pipe smoking academics and unbelieving quests for the historical Jesus, they do everything they can possibly do to avoid facing him. God is not only frightening, he is terrifying. When the fall happened, all mankind, by that fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and thus made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We lost communion and fellowship with God because God cannot have fellowship and communion with sinners. He can't. God's eyes are too pure to look upon such people. And in the rare instances in the Old Testament when he drew near, every single person, with no exceptions, thought they were going to die every time. Were God to draw near to us in all of his ineffable glory and holiness, we would not survive it. Were the Shekinah glory to come down into this room, if God in all of his holiness appeared here, there would be no one left alive. When the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sins, such that they learn to see themselves as God sees them, wretched, vile, damnable, selfish, hell-deserving, rebellious, lazy, foolish, ignorant, self-righteous, pretentious, reckless with their souls, then and only then will they have any context at all to understand the real answer to the question, who is Jesus? And if God has not shown you the depth of your own sinfulness, that question is just as meaningless to you as it is to the skeptics in the quest for the historical Jesus. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. You see, God, the Son, added to himself a full human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. To be our Savior, he had to be fully divine, the second person of the Holy Trinity, because only God can withstand and satisfy his own terrible, righteous wrath and judgment against the sins of humanity. And he has to be fully man because it's man who has sinned against God. It is man who has offended God. Man must pay. That's why Jesus was fully man, just as he was fully God. God is terrifying and awful in his judgments, the scriptures tell us. Do you want a perfect illustration? How terrible and how awful is God in his judgment? What do we mean when we say that? That God is holy and righteous, he is terrifying in his judgments. Look no further than the cross. How serious is God's wrath against human sin? There it is. Jesus nailed to a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God is terrifying and awful in his judgments. We can't even begin to fathom. I've read many good, really good theologians have said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the most mysterious words ever uttered in history. And bless God, if you're a Christian, you'll never know what that means. Because Christ was forsaken that you would never be, so that God could love you as an adopted child. But that wrath has to be satisfied. That justice has got to be dealt with. That holiness that terrified Isaiah, that terrified Jacob, that terrified Samson's father, Manoah, and his mother. They said, why are we still alive? The angel of Yahweh was just here. How did we survive it? God is the God of infinite love, irresistible love, infinite grace, tenderness, patience, kindness, and fatherly goodness. And God delights as a heavenly Father to give us good things, to hold us up in his everlasting arms, to speak peace into our hearts, to quiet our anxieties with his mercy, with his promises, to give us eternal life, to promise us a place of everlasting joy, happiness, and rest. But please remember, it came at the highest cost imaginable. What Jesus, the last Adam, endured is agony and horror of body and soul, the likes of which that cannot be described in words. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, achieved in the broken covenant of works of the first Adam what the first Adam failed to do, and what all of us have failed to do and will always fail to do, even as Christians, that is, be perfectly righteous and obedient. The cross Jesus died upon is the single greatest argument and testimony to the absolute inability of men to do anything good enough to please God in terms of their works. Please remember that. If righteousness could be achieved by being good enough, if the good could outweigh the bad enough to get you into heaven, then the incarnation was in vain. The cross was in vain. It didn't need to happen. It is because we cannot do anything to satisfy the requirements of God's holiness that Jesus came and did everything he did. When people think, I hope the good outweighs the bad enough to get me in, by saying that, they are spitting in the face of Christ. His death nullifies that idea. The good can't outweigh the bad enough. You need the righteousness of someone else entirely. Not only are they saying that God could actually lower his standards enough to allow them to get over that bar, they're also saying that there was really no need for the seed of the woman, no need for all those promises, no need for the Messiah, no need for the cross, no need for his death, his scourging, to be buried and to rise again. Yes, you need works to be saved, but they're someone else's works. They're Christ's works. Jesus Christ is God the Son, who added to himself in the virgin birth a full human nature exactly like ours, except sin. Since Jesus did not have a human father, he did not contract the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, or the corruption of our whole nature. Only three human beings have ever existed in the history of time that started out sinless: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Adam failed and took every single one of us away from God. God sent the last Adam, another Adam, who started out sinless, but when he was tempted, he stood his ground. When he was tempted to sin, he never sinned. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, started out righteous just like Adam did, but unlike the first Adam, when tempted, Jesus stood his ground against Satan, relied upon the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, he said. Who is Jesus? He is the one whose righteousness you need credited to your legal account before God. And without this, God will not let you pass the final judgment into heaven. Without that, without his righteousness, you will die in your sins under God's just condemnation and be sent to hell forever. Who is Jesus? He is the one who by his death rendered full satisfaction to God the Father's justice against our sins, and is the only one who can give you the forgiveness that you don't have, desperately need, and could never earn. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Savior of repentant sinners. Jesus is one person with two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. As such, he is the only one who can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. Muhammad cannot do it. Buddha cannot do it. Joseph Smith cannot do it. None of the founders of men's religions can do it, because none of them were God. None of them lived perfectly. None of them was a covenant representative. Jesus is the one that all must trust alone for their salvation. You must abandon all trust and confidence in your works, in yourself, in anything about you, and anything done by you. You must trust solely, completely, and only in Jesus as the one who lived perfectly to achieve the righteousness by which alone you can be justified before the great judgment throne of God at the last day. You must trust solely, completely, and only in Jesus as the one who died as a curse-bearing substitute in your stead and place, taking the full justice of God against all your sins so that you could be forgiven of them all of your past, present, and future sins. We just sang that wonderful hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. That was actually sung for the very first time at a prison in Michigan when the guy wrote it. I can't recall his name. But the prisoners that were singing it, many of them got saved because the gospel is so clear in that great hymn. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's your only hope of having communion and fellowship with God restored. You see, to be a Christian, you have to come to God the way he tells you to. You don't bring your good works. You don't bring your good intentions. You leave your good works behind. Your good works are filled with so much sin, they would damn you to hell in a second. Trust me. You need a righteousness that was achieved by someone perfect. Someone who was born sinless and stayed sinless their entire life. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15 says. He satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God. He succeeded where the first Adam failed and where we fail. He is the only one in whose name salvation from sin and reconciliation with God can be found. That's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for sending a perfect Redeemer and Savior to us. May we not be like those foolish Galatians. They said they believed in Jesus, but then they started adding works. They started adding other things in addition to Jesus, thus nullifying the whole purpose. We want to come to you the way you tell us to, pronouncing a curse on all of our good deeds, all of our works, and relying upon a new covenant head, Jesus Christ, who has achieved a perfect, holy righteousness that can satisfy the holiness of the one Isaiah saw long ago and pronounced a curse upon himself. Lord, we all pronounce that same curse. Woe is me, I am undone. And yet that passage goes on. One of those fiery ones takes a coal from the fire and touches the sinful lips of Isaiah and says, your sin is atoned for. May we understand who Jesus is, the one whose righteousness alone has met your requirements, the one whose cross has satisfied for our sins, and may we live for and love him in gratitude and thankfulness for what he did and for who he is. In Jesus' name, amen.